Something that gives me energy as a pastor is that I keep learning. And it'll probably be this way as long as I live, that there are more and more things in the Bible that I had never noticed. This morning is one of those. It comes out of the studies of the Gospel of John, and some of you will recognize that we dealt with this previously in John chapter 7, but I want to share it with everyone. Shall we pray? Lord God, may we in fact be energized not by the things of this world, but by knowing your heart and knowing how it changes our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The rural church in which I grew up had a fall harvest festival in which several things lined up nicely on the calendar. It was the end of the fall harvest, it was Thanksgiving time, and it was also a logical time to have a close to the end of the year big offering for missions. Lynette did a wonderful job of introducing to us this idea that the Jewish people also had their great feasts, and the Jewish people of Jesus' time had something similar to what I called a harvest festival. It was in autumn. For at least a week, they would celebrate one of the great feasts. It has two names as we know it. It's sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Pilgrims would come to Jerusalem from all over the dispersion around the world. They would set up an entire field of tents. These were the booths. And they would live in them during the entirety of the feast itself. And in part, that symbolized for them the Exodus, when they wandered in the wilderness and they lived, in fact, in tents. But additionally, during that feast, they would bring sacrifices to the temple from their just completed harvest. And a part of the religious ceremony then was to look back, and a part of it was to look forward. Looking back, they would thank God for the abundance that they had just enjoyed. But looking forward, there was a meteorological fact, they would pray that God would again send abundant winter rains, which would be the foundation for the crop for the year to come. And a climax of this festival, particularly aligned with this idea of the winter rains coming, was what's called a libation at the temple. There's wonderful descriptions of how extravagant it was. A libation would be when the priest stood in the temple and poured out water. And that was to be the water of blessing, which would then sustain them in the coming year. That's where Jesus was. That's what it says in John 7:37, that he stood there on the last and greatest day of the festival. So we can see him there. The priests likely had just done their thing with the water, and then we're told that Jesus stood before that crowd and said in a loud voice, "You want water? I'll give you water." Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, has streams of living water which will flow from within him." It's just this wonderful, dramatic, upstaging the moment and putting it in the context of salvation. I want to confess, though, as I said, that I'm still learning. And there is something here that I had never made the connection with. I'd never spent, that I can remember, a single minute studying Ezekiel, chapter 47. And yet it is that chapter, what's in there, that turbocharges the meaning of that moment. We know that Jesus knew about that. That was scripture for him. It's likely that for the people, they were aware of this. This wasn't a new learning for them. And there was a symbolic connector there as Jesus stood there in Ezekiel chapter 47. And even if I couldn't make the connection, I'm sure that they did. Now, in case you haven't spent a ton of time studying Ezekiel chapter 47 or any of Ezekiel, let me explain briefly that Ezekiel wrote while the Jews were in exile, 5 or 6 centuries before Jesus came. The message of Ezekiel he received as visions. Then he wrote them down accordingly, and we have that then as the book of Ezekiel, the visions that he had. The most common of those visions? The dry bones, them bones, them bones, them dry bones. the Valley of the Dry Bones. And the question there was, is there hope? Tell me, son of man, what you see. And here are skeletons, dry bones. Can they live? Can dry bones live again? The vision of chapter 47, which we heard read and which you saw in the English up on the screen, was in part Ezekiel's answer to that question of dry bones. What Ezekiel sees is the temple, which is a sacred location where God is most present. So here's the question, dry bones, here's God. Will there somehow, out of the presence of God, will somehow hope come? And in the vision which is given to Ezekiel, a stream of water comes out of the altar and it flows to the east. It flows east. It's a strange stream. Several years ago, we were in the Great Sand Dunes National Park, and there's a river that runs down through that, and it does what you'd expect. It comes down for so long, and then eventually it just dissipates and disappears into the sand. And one would have expected that in the times in which Ezekiel wrote, there were no other springs or other streams that were feeding in. This was desert. And so one would have expected that a stream would dissipate, it would evaporate in that desert heat. But this was a strange stream. It starts out ankle deep. Nothing else flows into it. Go another 1,000 cubits in measure. And now it is knee deep. Go another 1,000. And now it is waist deep. And then finally it's over your head. You can't wade it at all. And as I said, it heads east, and in the east is the Dead Sea. The place of lifelessness. It's water which comes from the altar, heading for a place that is sterile and lifeless. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, and it goes down into the Arabah, the Arab desert, where it enters the sea, the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh, and swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. And if we were to continue in the chapter, we'd find out that on the banks of there'd be trees and all manner of life that was to come out of that stream. What comes from the altar gives life, and that life increases rather than decreases. Its power is such that even the Dead Sea itself becomes a place of life. Now bring to mind again Jesus standing there in the temple. And just as he had done in the Gospel of John 4 chapters earlier with a Samaritan woman at the well, and he promised to her living water so that she would never thirst, he now proclaims to all, to the crowd, the advent of a stream of living water which is available to all, that would make fresh and life-giving that which was previously lifeless. What gives this story energy and relevance for us are at least these 3 points. The first is that the increase of the water means that there is an increase in blessing downstream. There's a multiplication. And I cannot say strongly enough that this is no less than God's desire. It's God's math. It's God's way. And you can see this kind of increase throughout all of time from the beginning, when you had Adam and Eve who were told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's a little bit of life spread over the whole earth. The Dead Sea for Abraham and Sarah was infertility. And they were blessed. God's response was, you will receive the capacity to have a family. And they had one child. so that your descendants will multiply and be a blessing to the nations. The water is going to get deeper and deeper and deeper. 5 loaves and 2 fishes multiply such that 5,000 are fed and 12 baskets remain. The faithful steward whose master gave him 1 talent to 10, he multiplied it into 10 talents, thus was a sign of his faithfulness. 12 disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they became hundreds, then thousands, and the Lord added to their number daily like a river. Now, I need to add a parenthesis here. It enforces this point, but it does it by contrast with something negative. I'd like you to consider what is sometimes called the prosperity gospel. It grieves me that this is preached in Christian churches and places. The direction of the prosperity gospel is this: if you give something to God, you'll get lots more back for yourself. Give a little, get a lot. At its worst, it is as if the river flows back to you for your benefit, and you can get rich. No, that is absolutely backwards. If you receive salvation from God, we are told there wells up within us a stream of living water which increases and blesses others. It flows out of each of us ankle deep, knee deep, thigh deep, over our heads. Wouldn't you like to know the story of whoever this anonymous stranger was that blessed you, Deborah, that had received something and then gave it to Deborah, and then this story came to us, and we hear this story, and we wonder who might be the strangers in our life, and it's like a river that's ankle deep and knee deep. It goes over our heads. It's just a card. Just a card at Walmart. This river, which flows out of the altar, is the pattern, and ultimately then, this blesses not only the world, but we are told it blesses God. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. It pleases God and glorifies God, who is the Lord of life for all. So that's the first thing, how blessing works, this river. Secondly, there is a connection to our communion today, our great feast, and I think it seems self-evident. When Jesus saved us, we're saved into life. We're saved into abundant life. And I think we do well to place this feast of life that we have here as a part of that larger biblical pattern of a river of blessings. The quote from Jesus is so clear: I have come so that you might have life, you might have it more abundantly. And then all of Jesus' life, which says you go into all of the world with that which you have received. There is a symbol on one of our tables which expresses this perfectly. If all I had was this one thing, and if we thought about it long enough as a symbol and put it up here on the table, it would tell the whole story. It's a cornucopia, the horn of plenty. That starts small and out of it flows all of that fruit, all of that stuff. That's what a feast is really about. It isn't a rush for the table, how much can I get until I'm stuffed? It's a horn of plenty that flows out. It's a beautiful symbol. Out of it comes an overflow of abundance. I hope you can ponder that as we come to the table. And finally, all of this scripture and imagery and all of these words of Jesus, this biblical pattern, I think we should receive as challenge, growth-giving challenge, both personally and congregationally. If it is the case that we receive life so that others might receive life and they might have it more abundantly, then the question of challenge could be framed like this. Would anyone say of you, "You know, There's a person who follows Jesus, and it's like they've been a cornucopia for the world. Rather than building up treasures for themselves on earth, their life has abundantly flowed on an endless stream, and it has been a blessing for others. On my parents' tombstone, the cemetery where they are buried, there is wheat, which is an appropriate symbol. I like that symbol. We chose it. It got me to thinking, I wonder if I've ever seen on anyone's tombstone a cornucopia. They were so blessed, and it multiplied. It was as if everywhere that they walked, God's love was ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, over their head. And it kept coming to the Dead Sea, and there was life. And likewise, and in the same vein, us as a congregation. We walked in today. How blessed we are. We were able to put down new carpet, keep this facility nice. We're able to have the ministries of the church. We could go on and on and on. Why, this is a warm place where we come and receive God. But the question is this place and is this congregation a destination? Or is it a process? Is it a journey? Is our pattern as a congregation that we are blessed so that blessings flow ever more deeply and widely to the east? That is, to every Dead Sea that is around us, every Dead Sea on our horizon, every valley of dry bones. God calls us to be places of healing and hope so that through us blessing might flow to the world. In our congregational meeting last Sunday, Janet shared a definition of vision. Vision is the idea of what would our company look like, or what would this project look like, or what would this organization look like if it were 100% successful. And whatever one describes it, that's the vision. You never get there completely, but that's at least the vision. In part, I would suggest to you that what Ezekiel did is he cast a vision. That the waters of blessing would be so deep because of the action of God which flowed through the altar which is on earth to all of the Dead Seas, that everywhere you looked was life as God imagined it. A cornucopia. The table of our Lord is actually to be set, I think this would be a vision where this table of abundant spiritual and physical life, being in touch with God, it is as if we could imagine the table set in every corner of our acquaintance, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our country, in our congregation, in our families, in our world. And then we would sing a song. And the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Amen.